So to kind of catch up on what we've been doing, we've been going through the Bible book by book, just doing a very brief overview of each book. We started out this, over a month ago, with doing the entire story of the Bible, that the Bible tells one story from the beginning to the end. And so we put all that together in one story, took two services to do that, and then we've been going through the Bible one week at a time, one book at a time. You know, not one per week, but one book at a time, just doing a brief overview to show what you find as you turn to each book. Because many times people are maybe a little bit intimidated by the Bible because there's so much to it. They don't know what's where, what it's about, where to find each thing. And so if we do just kind of a brief overview to get us familiar with what's in Scripture, I believe that would be helpful. I'm kind of getting to the place right now through Bible study and things. I know I haven't been at it very long, but I'm getting to the place where the Bible is kind of becoming like a familiar friend to me. You know, I'm getting familiar with the Scriptures, and as I'm reading through it, I can have memories of messages I've heard preached from it, or, you know, times that I've studied through it and different things. And so it's becoming familiar with me. I'm getting to where I can see it as one full picture, and that's what we've been looking at here. And so I figure if maybe we can just go through, like I said, one book at a time, looking at just brief overview, show where it fits at in the entirety of Scripture, what you find in the book, and how it applies to us, then hopefully it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to each of you. And then after that, we can start getting back into more in-depth verse-by-verse studies within the books and study deeper. So this is kind of a flyover of Scriptures, rather than our normal deep mining into them. And so we're starting with Corinthians. If you remember last week, we went through the Gospels, looked at the difference between each of the Gospels, that they all complement one another. They all tell the same story from different perspectives and are addressed to different audiences. We saw Acts as being a transitional book that joined up the epistles to the Gospels. And so it was that bridge that came between them. If you didn't have Acts, the Gospels wouldn't make too much sense alongside the epistles and vice versa. You know, if you went straight from John into Romans, you'd say, okay, what happened here? There's something that we're missing out on. And so Acts put that bridge work in between and showed the beginning of the church and the starting of those things, the spread of the gospel. And it shows the basically the history that occurred during all of the times that the epistles were being written. And so that gives us a groundwork. And so then we go into Romans, begins the epistles, which is just another word for letters. They were letters that were written to different churches, to different groups throughout. And with that, they were by different authors. Most of them were authored by the Apostle Paul. And so we've been looking at those now, and that's what we'll be getting into. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. We do pray for your blessings and your presence here tonight, Lord, on our Bible study. And I just pray that you would guide us in the things that we say, the conversation we have. And Lord, I pray that it would be a help and encouragement to those who are here, to be at the other classes as well. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hello. Hi. So.
Okay, I'm mad.
Oh, it's fine. Here you go.
Thank you.
Yeah, we're just getting started there right on the front page. So, 1 Corinthians. And I'll just jump right on into point number one. Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. No big surprise there, right? Mm-hmm. And so most of the letters that we have in the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. And so without him, we wouldn't have nearly as clear of a presentation of the truths of the gospel that we do. And so a little bit about Corinth. It was a predominantly Gentile city. And the Christians there had been saved from a background of paganism. Corinth was known for their immorality and was home to the temple of Aphrodite, which was the goddess of fertility and sex. And there was it employed 1,000 priestesses which is just a fancy way of saying prostitutes in that religion. And so the way that that goddess was worshipped in that religion was that there was all of the temple priestesses, and part of the worship ceremony was going in and actually having relations with the priestesses there as a prostitute. And so that would have been a central point of the Corinthian life. This is what the people were familiar with doing. This is just a normal, everyday part of life. So that's really far, it's far out in our minds. I mean, it's just weird for us to think of that being a religion and a way of worshiping their God. But this is what their whole culture and their community centered around, was this this temple, and this was the type of worship that was going on. And so one can easily see why it would be difficult to be a Christian in Corinth. You know, we talk about how wicked the world is today, but could you imagine if instead of... That is the way it's going, but imagine if instead of the cathedral across the way there, it was a temple of Aphrodite, and that every day it was nothing more than just prostitution going on all day long in the name of their goddess. With all of the things, if that is their religion, imagine how immoral their society would have been. And so, Paul founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey, and he spent 18 months there teaching and establishing them in the faith. And so, on his third missionary journey, he learned of problems which had arisen in the church, and he received a letter with questions for him. And so he addresses both the problems and the questions in 1 Corinthians. He mentions in the letter that he had heard from a woman by the name of Chloe, that she had come and she was concerned about the issues that was going on within the church, all the immorality and the lewdness that was creeping into the church there. By the way, in Corinth, it was a bigger town. More than likely, there were several congregations within the community. You'd have more like house churches around. They'd be gathering in different groups, but all together they would be very much in communication with one another. And so Corinth was the most carnal of the churches written of in Scripture, and the problems consisted of division, lawsuits, confusion about marriage. You can imagine if with the Temple of Aphrodite there that there would be confusion about marriage and husband and wife relationships. As far as offending the weaker brethren. They had radical feminism there, an unloving spirit. They were abusing the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, and they were unsure of the resurrection. So that's quite a list of problems within one church, right? And so these were the things that was going on, and it wasn't just, you know, small problems. I mean, it was full-blown problems within the church. Extreme immorality, extreme division, all this confusion that was going on. And like I said, it was the most carnal of all the churches. As you read through about all of the churches in the New Testament, you read through the book of Acts and all the churches that were planted, Corinth was the one that was the most carnal. In other words, it was the most fleshly of them, the most sensual. They were the ones who were your worldliest Christians. You could consider that way. And with their background, it's no wonder. I don't have this in the notes, I don't believe, but over the course of time, Paul actually had written about four different letters to Corinth. We only have two of them that have been canonized in Scripture. The other two didn't make it in Scripture for whatever reason, but you can figure with the Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot more than 14 letters in his ministry. Right? We only have 14 of them that's made it into Scripture if you count the book of Hebrews. And so anyway, there would have been two other letters that are referenced in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about a former letter that he sent. He also sends Timothy and Titus at different times to the church to help it out and to strengthen it, to encourage it and to make corrections and such. And so the theme of this book is the correction of problems in the local church. And we can divide the book of 1 Corinthians into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6, we see the carnality of the church. And so that's him addressing the issues that he's heard about. And then chapters 7 through 16 is the confusion of the church. That's him addressing the questions that they have. Okay? And so that was the two things, that he had heard of the problems and then they had asked questions. And so he spends the first half on the problems, the second half on the questions. Let me move on. Does anyone have any questions as far as 1 Corinthians go? Okay. We'll go ahead to 2 Corinthians there.
This would have been one church in Corinth or the churches in Corinth.
It would have been the churches in Corinth. There probably would have been several of them that would have met in different groups, but they kind of seen each other as a whole. It was the churches it was.
So similar to Galatians then.
Yeah, because in Galatians there was all the churches of Galatia. But no, it seems to me that in Corinth there most likely was more than one gathering. And they may have even moved around slightly and things, but it was just that at that time, the churches was growing to the place that they didn't have dedicated buildings to hold them in. And so most of their worship consisted of them coming together and having very intimate Bible studies, kind of more like we're having today. And so with the large groups, there wasn't room enough to have them. And so they would be from place to place oftentimes. I don't know that there would have been, that a huge number of them, but more than likely several different gatherings. We see in 2 Corinthians, once again, it was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And as I stated once already, there was one letter and a personal visit that was between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to address the problems within the church. And he had sent Timothy before 1 Corinthians, and he had sent Titus before 2 Corinthians. And those are referred to briefly throughout the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. You kind of have to put the pieces together to see those things. Through these letters and visits, the problems of sin and carnality had been taken care of. And now Paul writes 2 Corinthians as his most personal and autobiographical book. And so it has a lot about his ministry, his sufferings, the things that he's went through. He really shows his heart in the book of 2 Corinthians. The fifth point there. Enemies had tried to discredit him and attack him viciously, but it seems that they were in the minority. Most of the Corinthian believers loved and respected Paul. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to show his thankfulness to the repentant majority and to appeal to the rebellious minority, and he deals with them with love, not power. We think of the Apostle Paul. He wielded the apostolic authority. You know, there was very few apostles, and he was one of them. And with that, we see that he did have authority, but he chose to reserve that. And instead of making demands, instead of, calling for judgment upon them, because he could have done that as Peter did with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Confronted them for it, and they dropped over dead. Remember that? But rather than this, Paul doesn't confront them in such a way. He confronts them in love, and he reasons with them. He pleads with them. And I find that amazing in this book. So it shows his love and his humility through this. And so deals with them with love and not power. Seven, he sets forth his apostleship, which is the foundation for his scripture writing authority. Had they successfully undermined or discredited his message of authority, we wouldn't have much in the way of scripture today. And so this was actually a very important matter for him to take care of, an important fight for him to fight, because the big thing that they were questioning, the small and noisy minority, they were saying, Paul's not even a real apostle. He wasn't one of them that was with Jesus whenever Jesus was on the earth. He was a persecutor of the church. He claims that he saw a vision. Did he really? You know, and they're bringing all these questions and these doubts about Apostle Paul. And they're trying to bring down his ministry in that. And had they done that, and had they discredited his ministry and his apostleship, we wouldn't have the book of Romans through the book of Hebrews today. Could you imagine the void that would be in Scripture? And so this was a fight, a battle that definitely needed to be fought. He couldn't let them undermine that, not for the sake of his pride, but for the sake of the office of apostle and the work that he was doing. By the way, in most of the churches that we're going to be looking at, most of these letters, this is an attack that is leveled against him time and again. that he wasn't really an apostle, that they questioned his authority as an apostle. And most of the time, whenever that was happening, the reason behind it is someone else was trying to elevate themselves. And so they were trying to decrease him. They were trying to push him down and discredit him so they could set themselves up as being some important minister or preacher or whatever in that area. And so they would run him down to lift themselves up. And all they were doing was seeking to draw crowds to themselves. They were seeking to draw followers. And actually, throughout his defense in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he points out plainly that he was not ever trying to draw followers to himself, but rather that he was suffering greatly to point them to Christ instead. And so it shows us a big difference here. By the way, it's something good for us to take note of as well whenever we are looking at teachers and preachers to this day to see who are they trying to bring glory to. Are they lifting up Christ or are they lifting up self? If everything that they're preaching is lifting up themselves and not lifting up Christ, we find the same thing going on all the way back there, and we find that they were a false teacher. The church isn't a place to crown a king. It's not a place for you to build an empire. That's not what the church was ever meant to be for. The church is to glorify God, to edify, to build up the believers, to evangelize the lost. And there's no place there for pride or for man worship in that. And so anyway, sorry, that was a little side note there. Point number eight there, we have just kind of a brief outline. I like whenever I can break this down into an outline like this. But in chapters 1 through 7, we find the heart of the Christian ministry. And that's just Paul bearing his heart. Chapters 8 and 9, we see the compassion of the Christian ministry, and it deals with giving, because the Corinthian church was also taking up an offering and giving, and they were seeing about what they needed to do with that. And so he's instructing them about giving and about generosity and how to care for one another. Chapters 10 through 13 shows the authority of the apostolic ministry. They are a defense of Paul's ministry there. So any questions on 2 Corinthians? Okay. Well, we'll move on to Galatians then. And Galatians, we've actually went through verse by verse, so most of this should be fairly familiar. But anyway, once again, written by Paul. It was written to the churches of the region of Galatia, and it was one of Paul's first letters. Paul hadn't left Galatia very long, that entire region up there. Before, I'm getting ahead of myself, I know. But anyway, he hadn't left very long before the false teachers had started creeping in. And what it was the Judaizers, the Jewish, I guess some of them may have been Christians, I don't know. But the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were coming up, following along behind Paul, and saying, wait a minute, you want to be a Christian? You've got to keep the law. You've got to convert to Judaism and that... That Christianity is a Jewish religion, so you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to keep the dietary laws, you need to keep all these other forms of worship, and they were piling all this on the Gentiles and making a works-based religion that Christianity never was. And so, the purpose of this book was after the founding of the churches on Paul's first missionary journey, that, like I said, those legalistic Jews came behind teaching Gentiles that they must keep the law in order to be Christians or in order to remain Christians. And so it was, in effect, teaching a works-based salvation and a performance-based acceptance, which is far from true Christianity. And so Paul wrote this letter to correct this heresy. In teaching the heresy, they attacked Paul's message, his apostleship, and his authority. And so they were raising questions. And I find it interesting the way that they did this exactly mirrors the way that Satan always works. Because they bring in doubts and questions. In the Garden of Eden, Satan said to Eve, yea, hath God said. Questions, right? And so with this, they started bringing up questions about Paul and about Paul's teachings. says Paul's not really an apostle. The real apostles are in Jerusalem where we came from. Peter and John and James and all these others, they're the real apostles and they're Jews. And they tried to say that Paul was teaching something different than what they were. And in Galatians, he in fact points out that he teaches the exact same thing as the rest of the apostles do, that they have met together, they've discussed it, and they are all on the same page. And we looked at that as we went through Galatians verse by verse. And so the theme of the book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith and freedom from the works of the law. That's the entire theme of the book. And Galatians can be considered an abridged version of the book of Romans. And so Galatians was quickly written to try to cut off this false teaching that was creeping in. So he heard about it, he sat down and hurriedly wrote out the book of Galatians, sent it to the churches there. Later on, he wrote a much longer version of this to the Romans, combating some of the same issues in Rome. Or not necessarily combating the things in Rome, but trying to keep those issues from creeping into Rome, because it seemed like they were creeping in everywhere. Number six there, the outline of it, is the first two chapters is the vindication of the messenger. The second two chapters is the explanation of his message. And the last two chapters is the application of his message. And so that's a brief overview of the book of Galatians. Any questions on that one? I'm trying to do better about asking if there's any questions in between, because I know I don't stop very often.
Yeah.
Okay, so the book of Ephesians here, it was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, and Paul had stopped by Ephesus briefly on his second missionary journey. He left Aquila and Priscilla there and returned on his third missionary journey, and he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years laying the foundation for the church. And so Paul, on his second missionary journey, he was passing through he went through Ephesus either just before or after Macedonia, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. And as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in there, and there was a great opportunity there. There was an interest, but he didn't have time. So he left Aquila and Priscilla behind to kind of prepare the ground for harvest. Okay? And so they did a good job at it. He returned to Jerusalem, and later on he came back there on his third journey. And whenever he did that, he stayed, like I said a minute ago, for 3 years in that church and in that area. Aquila and Priscilla had done a great job preparing. They were waiting for him whenever he got back. And so all these people met him. He preached the gospel to them. He taught them. He discipled them. Many people got saved in Ephesus. And so Ephesus, like Corinth, was the home to a pagan temple, the temple of Diana, and she was much the same as Aphrodite, the worship much the same, and so Ephesus and Corinth had a lot in common. The purpose of the book of Ephesians, it was written to reveal our riches in Christ and his church, the riches in Christ and his church in order to guard against false teachings. So he's kind of using this to undergird the church, to help them to be able to see false teaching creeping in and to prevent it from taking place. Because he's already writing to Corinth, he's already writing to the churches in Galatia, combating the false teachings, and so he knows that it's going to happen here as well. The key word in the book of Ephesians is the word church, and that's kind of a focal point there. And the theme of the book is our position in Christ and his church. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is theological, and they explain our position in Christ, tell us what we received as Christians, basically, whenever we got saved, who we are in Christ. And the last three are practical and deal with what should be our practice as Christians. And so, to simplify it further, first half tells us what we received at salvation. The second half tells us what to do about it. And the book of Ephesians is the first of the prison epistles. There was four of these letters that Paul wrote from prison, from jail. And so, and of course, the purpose of his imprisonment was preaching the gospel. So that brings us to Philippians. Does anyone have any questions on Ephesians? I know we're covering a lot of things quickly here. Okay, so Philippians was also written by Paul. It was written in the early 60s AD, along with most of these other ones, during his Roman imprisonment. It is the last of the four prison epistles, which includes Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four that he wrote from prison. It's often called the Epistle of Joy, despite the fact that Paul was in prison whenever he wrote it. Think about that for just a minute. The most joyful book of the Bible was written from imprisonment. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure how joyful I would be sitting in a prison cell. No. Now, I believe at this time that Paul was under house arrest, so still he was a little bit more comfortable than prison, but he was under arrest. He had guards watching him all the time. He couldn't do anything without them knowing it. He couldn't really leave his home, so would have been a rough situation, but yet he still had joy and wrote this book. And so the theme of the book is a mind stayed on Christ produces joy no matter what the circumstances. That is the key to joy in the Christian life, is keeping Christ first and foremost, keeping our mind upon Him, and we can have joy no matter if our circumstances are joyful or not. We still can be. The church at Philippi was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey as the result of the Macedonian call that you read about in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. And at that time, Paul was, I believe, at Troas. He was trying to figure out where to go. He had went as far west as he could on that particular place. Okay? And so he was waiting. He had tried to go north. He tried to go south. The Lord wouldn't allow him to go either way. He had already came from the east, and so the only other direction was west, and he was at the sea. And so as he was there ministering in Troas and the area around that, trying to figure out the next place to go, he receives a vision, and it is someone in Macedonia saying, come over to where we're at. And by the way, Macedonia was in Greece. Okay? And so he would have had to cross the sea, go further west, and this was a huge jump for the gospel. Up until that time, he had mostly been in the eastern region. But this jump that he made here from Troas over into Macedonia, and specifically Philippi was the city in Macedonia, that was the first time the gospel was preached in Europe. And of course, we're in Europe now. And so Philippi was the first place in Europe to receive the gospel. It was a result of the Macedonian call in chapter number 16 of the book of Acts. And so number 6 there, by the way, there is a typo there. It's supposed to be Philippi, not Philippi. Was located in the Macedonian region in Greece. And as I said, first European city to receive the gospel. In Acts 16, we find out about several members of that church. And you're probably familiar with this passage of scripture. He goes, he's preaching in Philippi, and he gets arrested, right? Him and Silas are in jail. At midnight, they're singing and praying, and there's an earthquake. And whenever the earthquake happens, all of the prison doors swing open, and the jailer is ready to commit suicide because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, right? And he says, do thyself no harm. We are all here. The jailer comes in with a light. He searches. None of the prisoners have left. The jailer falls down at Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? Okay? And so he gets saved. Paul goes and tells the gospel to his entire household. His whole family gets saved. They get baptized and everything after that. And so they would have been part of the church at Philippi. On top of that, the first one that Paul met was Lydia. She was a... I can't remember the place that she was from.
Seller of purple.
Yeah, she was a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira, I believe is where it was. Seller of purple. And he comes down by the river's edge, and they're there basically having a prayer meeting. And so they're already interested in the things of God. They're already seeking after God. And God just happens to bring Paul right in there to preach the gospel to them. They accept it gladly. Many people get saved there. And so those people would have been there. Lydia and the ones that were there. The jailer and his family. I venture to say that more than likely, several of the inmates from the prison were probably there too, right? They saw the earthquake, the jail swing, or the door swing open. They're still sitting there. They hear him talk to the jailer, all these things. They've probably been witnessed to by Paul and Silas. And so you probably have some ex-convicts in there. And then on top of that, you have a girl that was previously demon-possessed as well. And so these are some of the people who would have been members of the churches or the church at Philippi. And number 8 there, the letter is very joyful and encouraging, and it contains mostly exhortation and very little correction. By the way, there's another typo there on exhortation. I tried something new. I tried to do the speech-to-text thing, and it doesn't work with my accent. I don't know. And so anyway, I've got several autocorrects in there, so I quit using that. So anyway, mostly exhortation, very little correction. The purpose is that it has a threefold purpose. First of all, it was a letter of thanksgiving for an offering that was sent to help Paul. The church there at Philippi had sent several offerings, several gifts to Paul to help him in his ministry. So this was a thank you note. The second reason, it was an update on a man by the name of Epaphroditus who was sent from Philippi to Paul and then became sick in Rome. He may have been the one who delivered the gift to Paul. And while he was in Rome, he became sick. And the people in Philippi heard that he had become sick. They were concerned about him. And so Paul writes this letter and letting him know that Epaphroditus had recovered. And the third reason was it was an encouragement to unity and to correct a small division. It wasn't a large problem like we find in several of the other churches that we have read about so far, but it was actually mostly just a squabble between two women. You know, hard to imagine that, right? And so there was a couple women within the church that didn't get along, and he was encouraging them once again to unity, because something like that could cause a major division in the church if it's left undealt with. The letter perfectly illustrates the victorious Christian life of peace and joy in Christ, even in adverse circumstances. So he is encouraging them to stick with it, to not become discouraged, even though he was in prison, that he was still praising God anyway, and they could too, no matter what they were going through. So any questions on that one? Okay, well, that brings us to Colossians. And Colossians was written by Paul in the early 60s AD as well, during his Roman imprisonment. So another one of the prison epistles. And it was written to the church in Colossae, which is located in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And it was also near the church of Laodicea. One reason I have that in there is you read about the church of Laodicea in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. It is the one that's known as being lukewarm. They'd cooled off. They weren't. There was no zeal to them. There was no fervor. They were just kind of coasting along. They were apathetic. By the time you got to the book of Revelation. So anyway, they were all in the same area here. And so what we see in the church at Colossae here may give us a little bit of the indication why there were problems in the church of Laodicea as well. Because they weren't far from one another. They were probably experiencing some of the same issues, some of the same false teachers, and some of the same cultural differences. Okay? And so, let's see, number 3. Paul had not been to Colossae. Wasn't started by Paul, but it seems that the church was founded by its pastor, Epaphras. And you can read some of the verses there that kind of insinuate that in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and chapters 4 and verse 12. And it's believed that Epaphras came to Paul for help in solving issues within his church. And so Epaphras was there. He's trying to pastor. He's trying to lead the church. And there was problems that were coming in, and he says, I don't know how to handle this. I need to talk to someone who is more apt to be able to deal with this than what I am. Who can I go to? Go to the Apostle Paul. And so that seems to be what he has done. The purpose, Colossians was written to correct false teachings of Gnosticism that had crept into the church. Colossae was located at a place where many cultures met, which led to an ecumenical mindset. Just kind of throw everything together and it became a jumbled up religion where everyone was welcome, everything, just bring all the elements of the different religions together. So it was very syncretistic, combining of several different religions together. And so it started happening even within the church at Colossae. And so it resulted in Christians mixing Christianity with paganism. And specifically the teaching that salvation came through deeper mystical spiritual enlightenment. And great emphasis was placed on mystical experience, and a division existed between the enlightened or spiritual people and the, you know, the lesser ordinary people. And so there was a somewhat of that hierarchy system going on. But what Gnosticism basically was the teaching that there was some kind of higher knowledge or power that you could attain, that as a human being you could kind of elevate yourself through your good works or through your learning or through some kind of mystical or spiritual experiences, that you could become on a higher plane of humanity.
Yeah, they call it the pleroma.
Yeah. And so you find that in a lot of Eastern mysticism still to this day. You find it even within some so-called Christian circles with the cults such as Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and things. There's still that idea of becoming a better person, tapping into some kind of secret knowledge or abilities or powers, and elevating yourself up. And so it's similar in what you find in the Eastern cultures. They have elements of it with reincarnation. You know, you're a good person, you're an excellent religious and spiritual person or however, and you're going to be reincarnated as a better person. Or you're going to be somehow rewarded in that. And so these things were creeping in, and they were making this unholy union of the paganism, Eastern mysticism, and Christianity, bringing it together. And so the ones who were elevating themselves were the ones that had had these mystical experiences, or they had some kind of a secret knowledge, and anything that they could get to try to bring themselves above everybody else. And so that turns into a competition, and it turns into a mess. And so that's what was going on. There was a great emphasis placed on the spiritual realm, and all the physical world was seen as evil. There's another typo. And so I think that's the last one. And so all the physical world was seen as evil. This was their idea. The spiritual world is good and holy and clean. Anything physical is unclean, is evil. And so what that ends up leading to is asceticism, meaning that you, in order to become enlightened, you must abstain from all pleasure, all emotion, any kind of connection with this physical world, and detach from it.
That's
kind of the idea behind it. And so you were to detach from any kind of worldly emphasis, any kind of, like I said, anything pleasurable, anything that would bring you joy, and you were to concentrate on the spiritual aspect of it. And so in this letter, Paul corrects their wrong views of Christ, of salvation, and of Christianity in general. And so he presents Christ as the Son of God, all-sufficient and most important. They don't need to be going seeking higher levels of knowledge or experience or any of these other things, that Christ was the emphasis. Okay, and so that's what they were getting into. And so Paul is setting it straight that there is no higher thing to strive for than that of Christ. So, any questions on Colossians? Okay.
And the way I read Colossians is like, it's almost like he's saying, you know, is not part of the Pleroma.
Mm-hmm.
He is the head of all things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not a rung on the ladder to climb, but.
Because their whole view was that it's like he was a ladder and he was just part of the.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it?
Well, and part of the Gnostic view was that Jesus wasn't. It took away his deity and who he, that he was the Son of God. They brought him down to just being a perfect human or just someone that was more advanced up the ladder, so to speak. That he had a higher knowledge, a higher experience.
Yeah.
And so if you would picture it as being kind of a ladder between here and heaven, they were working their way up and all of these disciplines and things brought them closer. Brought them to that higher level, and they saw Jesus as being an example rather than being the way, the truth, and the life. He was just an example to the way.
I think chapter 2, verse 9 is my favorite in that, because it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily."
Mm-hmm.
Because their whole thing was he's only spiritual.
Yeah.
He's saying, "No, no, he's bodily as well."
Mm-hmm.
And ye are complete in him, mm-hmm. which is the head of all principality and power.
Right. So the completion there shows that you're not trying to attain something higher,
yeah.
but you're already complete in Christ. And so another one of the things that they would also teach about Christ is that his body was not perfect. It was not holy because all things of matter, all things of substance on this earth was evil. And so they said that Jesus' body wasn't perfect, that Jesus' body was just a sinful man, and it was only holy whenever it was inhabited by Jesus. And so one of the teachings that they had was that, you know, he wasn't Jesus until, you know, the baptism of John whenever the Holy Spirit descended. And then during those 3.5 years, he was Jesus. He was, you know, the perfect Son of God during that time. And then whenever they hung him on the cross, you know, the Spirit left him while he's on the cross and he suffered as a man on the cross. All of those things are complete heresy. But this is what was creeping in, and the things that they were teaching was trying to separate these things. So there, as we look at 1 Thessalonians, it was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica, which he founded just after the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. So you can see we're kind of jumping around just a little bit here. And so he went to Philippi after the Macedonian call. Philippi was in Greece, which is in Europe. And Thessalonica was also in Greece, which is in Europe. You can actually still see Thessalonica to this day on a map. It's spelled differently. But I believe it's still the same place. And so he founded this church on his second journey. He had three journeys. And it was written shortly after he departed from Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. You can read about him going from Philippi to Thessalonica and then after that to Berea. And it is his earliest letter. It was written around AD 51, so around 10 years before some of these other ones that we've looked at. And Paul was writing to ground and encourage this young church in the faith and to answer a question. And so as he was there amongst them at Thessalonica, he had taught the imminent return of Christ, but they were concerned about their departed loved ones. He was telling them, Christ can come back anytime. And so that's exciting things. But after Paul left, a couple people died. And so they're looking around, they're saying, okay, what about these ones who have died? Have they just missed out? What if they're not here whenever Jesus comes back? And so that was the question that was being asked. They were concerned as new believers. And so you can read their concern about the departed loved ones in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He addresses that. The key word in the book of 1 Thessalonians is the word rapture. And although the word rapture does not occur in Scripture, the teaching of it is clear. Rapture simply means caught up. Okay? And so the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians is living in holiness and hope in light of Jesus' soon return. So he says, don't be worried about the loved ones who have passed away. He teaches about that Christ would return. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, and we'll meet Christ in the clouds and go off to heaven, and so shall we ever be. That's kind of the summarized version of it. But we find that in 1 Thessalonians. And so in 2 Thessalonians, if you've ever tried to explain something to someone, tried to deal with an issue, and they didn't quite get it, or they overcorrected, well, that's 2 Thessalonians deals with this. Because 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica, not very long after 1 Thessalonians. And his purpose was that after receiving Paul's first letter regarding the rapture, a false rumor began circulating claiming that the rapture had already taken place and they had somehow missed it. And so now they're all concerned. What was going on was that Paul had taught them that Christ is going to come, take us all away, and then there's going to be a time of great trouble on the earth. What we refer to as the tribulation period. And so what was going on at that time, there was a great persecution that was going on throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so the Christians were thinking, this has to be the tribulation. All of this trouble, these people dying and being killed, and all of this turmoil going on, we must have missed the rapture. He must have forgot to take us. Something happened, we missed out. And so they were concerned about it. And so they were facing that persecution, believed it was evidence that they were in the tribulation period. So this shows Paul's teaching and their understanding that Christians would be removed from this world before the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we can see that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about him removing them before that judgment came. And it's a further proof of a premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture. Paul also addresses those who were idle, believing that the end was near anyway. They said, hey, we'll quit our jobs, we'll stay at home, we'll spend all of our money because Jesus is coming back anyway. You ever hear anyone with that idea? Jesus is coming back anyway, might as well just live it up now. Well, we're not promised he's coming back tomorrow or the next day. We don't know when he's coming back. It could be tomorrow, could be tonight. Could be next year, next 10 years from now. Could be 100 years from now. We don't know. I don't imagine it being any longer than that. But so he does address the ones who were just idle. And so 1 Thessalonians gives much teaching on the rapture. 2 Thessalonians gives much teaching on the second coming. As a side note on that, many people get the scriptures relating to each of those two comings of Christ mixed up. And they often combine those two into one or confuse passages that have to do with the second coming with the rapture and vice versa. And so that's where it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and figuring out which one is, which passages are dealing with which coming. I won't go into that in depth. Not tonight. Everybody good?
Mm-hmm.
Do we want to cover that last little bit, or we want to stop now? We've got the three pastoral epistles left. No opinions?
Anyone?
I don't know if you're asleep or if you're...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Nothing has changed.
Not a whole lot, no. Well, even Solomon said whenever he wrote Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. So it just, people are the same. They're doing the same things maybe in different ways. We may have got new technology.
That comes around
from all. Yeah, we've got new technologies to participate in the same sins.
Mm.
Basically what it comes down to. Okay, well, we'll look at the pastoral epistles here and just go ahead and finish up tonight then, if that's okay with everybody. No one said anything yet. Okay, so 1 Timothy. These are called the pastoral epistles because he's writing it to men instead of churches, and he's writing it to pastors. Okay? And so 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, a young preacher, and he was a convert of Paul's. Paul had won him to Christ. Timothy was from Lystra and most likely was witness to Paul being stoned in that city on his first missionary journey. And that was in the region of Galatia, and you can read about that in Acts chapter number 14. He goes to the area. The Jews start stirring people up against him, and before you know it, they stone him, leave him outside for dead. He raises up, basically dusts the dust off of himself, and just keeps right on going, preaching again the next day. And so Timothy may have been a witness to that, and it could have been a key to Timothy's salvation. And so it may not have been in vain that he was stoned to death there. It may have been what brought Timothy to Christ. Timothy accompanied Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, and he was often left to establish new churches or minister in troubled ones. So he's kind of the cleanup crew coming behind Paul. Paul starts a church and he leaves several of the other guys in place to kind of connect all the dots, bring all the pieces together, and get everything established after Paul leaves. And so, number four, Timothy was young. He was reserved. He was timid. He was insecure. And he also had health problems, but those may have been ministry related. We have Paul giving him instructions concerning some stomach issues that he has, some ailments that he has. And so that could have been that he ended up with a stomach ulcer. It could have been from stress. I don't know. But from the churches that he was in, it's a good possibility that he had some stress in his life. But it's the life of Timothy is a great encouragement, especially to someone like me, because I tend to be reserved. I tend to be timid and everything. Just being upfront and honest, I am introverted and all these things. And I look at Timothy and I'm like, okay, well, there's at least someone in the Bible who's like me. I don't have the stomach issues, thankfully. And so anyway, God can use someone even that isn't, you know, outgoing and talkative. We imagine the Apostle Paul just being very extroverted. You imagine him rolling up into the city and he's talking to everyone. And then Timothy, on the other hand, he comes along behind and he's backward and shy and all these kind of things. And so, like I said, they're kind of an encouragement to me. It was written to Timothy whenever he pastored the church at Ephesus, which we've already looked at a little bit earlier. The book contains a great amount of instruction on proper church conduct and issues Paul dealt with in this letter include facing false teachings and teachers, proper worship, developing and placing mature leadership, and proper treatment of one another within the church, especially the disadvantaged, such as widows and the fatherless, the poor, the servants and slaves and things like that. The ones that are usually looked over within society, Paul gives a good bit of instruction on not forgetting them. And so Paul encourages this young pastor who no doubt fell in over his head, and it is a picture of an experienced Christian mentoring a younger Christian, and that's something that's often lacking in churches today, that an older preacher would take someone under his wing and encourage him and help him along. And so 2 Timothy was Paul's final epistle, and it was written to Timothy during his second imprisonment around AD 67. And so he was arrested, he was sent to Rome, all the things that we read about in the book of Acts, spent time in jail in Rome. After a while, he was released for a season, traveled around, and he ended up in prison again. And that one he would not be released from. He'd end up losing his life in prison. He knew that that was coming close, and so he wrote 2 Timothy kind of as his final instructions to Timothy, kind of as a way of passing the baton as he was about to die for his faith. Great persecution was going on throughout the Roman Empire, and Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to remain faithful. The key verses there is 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7. And it says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so its purpose was to encourage Timothy to continue in, carry out, and pass on the work of the gospel ministry.
Sorry, can I
speak enough? Yeah, that's fine. And then Titus, and we'll finish up there. Titus was written... See you later, Mary.
Yes, thank you.
Titus was written by Paul to a young pastor named Titus... to a young pastor named Titus. And Titus was a Gentile convert of Paul's, and one of his close companions traveled with Paul for quite a bit. The book was written between Paul's imprisonments, so he was released for a short time, then re-imprisoned. And it was written between the writings of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, if you want to, the kind of the chronological order of it. Titus was pastoring on the island of Crete whenever he received this epistle. And the purpose, like 1 Timothy, Titus was written to help and encourage Titus in setting the church in order and to deal with issues. And the epistle can be considered a manual for church living. The theme is Titus's leadership in organizing the church. And chapter 1 shows the pastor's role in the church. And chapters 2 and 3 shows a member's role in the church. And so that's kind of a breakdown of that book as well. So does anyone have any questions or comments in any of that?
Pretty good synopsis of everything. Like,
I said, just a brief flyover.
Mm-hmm.
So hopefully that kind of puts things in perspective for you and makes things a little bit more clear what you're looking at as you look at each of these books and kind of get an idea of what can I learn from this. And so you can see that through there. So, Lord willing, next week we will pick up where we left off at Philemon and see how far we get. There's no other questions. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you so much for the day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for this time in studying your word, and we just pray, ask you, Lord, that it'll be a help and encouragement to those who heard it, and Lord, that it'll help them to become more familiar with your scriptures, Lord, and better able to understand it. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to be with everyone as they go on their way this evening. I pray, Lord, that you would just watch over them throughout this week, bring everyone back at the next point in time. And Lord, be with those who are unable to be with us here today as well. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.